Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first 11 verses of this chapter. This morning, we're going to tackle a much larger portion of Scripture than that. We'll consider the remaining 21 verses of chapter 2, along with all 39 verses of chapter 3. In the first part of chapter 2, which we considered last week, we saw the inauguration of two kingdoms, two kings. The first was David. David was the Lord's anointed. God had chosen David to be king, eventually, of all of Israel. But for now, God had directed David to go to Judah, just one single tribe out of all of the 12 tribes of Israel, and David became king of Judah. So that was the first kingdom, the kingdom of David. It is also the kingdom that was ordained by God. The second is Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was the son of Saul, probably the only son that wasn't killed in the battle with the Philistines. As part of the house of Saul, Ishbosheth was rejected by God from being king over Israel. Now, although God had allowed Saul to remain king for several years after God had pronounced his judgment on Saul, Ishbosheth was never sanctioned by God to be king. He was never the Lord's anointed. And yet, Abner took Ishbosheth and installed him as king over Israel. Abner was Saul's cousin, so he had a personal stake in the house of Saul because he was family. But even more than that, Abner had been the commander of Saul's armies. He was influential and powerful under Saul's reign, and he did not want to lose that. And one other important thing for us to recognize is that Abner, even at this point in time, knew that David was the Lord's anointed. He'll say so once we get to chapter 3 this morning. He knew that God had promised to make David king of all Israel. So installing Ishbosheth as king was not just an act of opposition to David. It was open rebellion against God. And so that's where we begin this morning. It's a tale of two kingdoms. And Abner is the central character in this tale. We're going to divide our study into three sections this morning. The first will begin in chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll go through the first verse of chapter 3. So let's begin by reading. Verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out to Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkash Hasarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to that place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Amah, which lies before Gaia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn aside from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And we're going to stop there for now. And I'm going to title this first section, Open War. It is Abner who is driving this war. We saw that in the introduction, that it was Abner's rejection of David's rule and his installation of Ishbosheth as king of Israel that sets up this conflict. But we see it more so in verse 12, which says, Abner, along with the servants of Ishbosheth, went from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Now, we don't know exactly where Mahanaim was, but we do know that it was on the other side of the Jordan River, quite a ways to the east of Judah, where David was. But Gibeon was just a few miles from Judah. If you were going to invade Judah, Gibeon would be a good place to start. Now, whether or not Abner intended to go into Judah at this time, we don't know. But this was clearly provocative. Abner was looking for a fight. So, what do you do when you see an army amassing on your border? Especially when there's already this clear rivalry between the two kingdoms. David did the only reasonable thing that he could do. He sent Joab his commander, along with David's servants or his fighting men, to Gibeon. And they took up a position opposite that of Abner and his men. So, be clear. It's Abner who is provoking this engagement. And Abner called out to his counterpart, Joab, and he suggested that instead of a full-on battle between the two sides, they should have a limited engagement. This is perhaps similar to when the Philistines were camped opposite of Israel back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And Goliath came out from the Philistine camp each day, and he said, in effect, "Let's settle this with single combat. Man to man, champion against champion, Goliath against whoever Israel wanted to send out. Winner take all." Only in this case, here in Gibeon, it would be a group of young men from either side. And Joab agreed. So 12 men from each side came out to fight. Now, it's possible that they selected 12 to represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The implication then would have been that the victorious 12 would prove that their side was the true defenders of Israel, while those defeated would have been then shown to be usurpers. But that's not certain. Unfortunately, though, at least from Abner's perspective, this did not resolve the issue. It says that each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. That means all 24 of them, 12 from either side, and all 24 fell down together. It was probably a little more involved than what's conveyed in just that one line, but the result was 24 dead and no resolution. So a full-blown battle erupted at that point. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So in a sense, you could say that Abner's plans failed twice so far. First, he had hoped to win a victory without needing to fight a battle. And he apparently expected that his 12 could defeat any 12 that Joab put forward. Or he probably wouldn't have proposed that contest. And then when that didn't work out for him, he ended up fighting the battle anyway, and he lost that too. And then we come to this chase scene. Now, what happened after a battle was that the winning side would collect the spoil from the losing side. They would go around and they would take the weapons and the armor and whatever else they could scavenge from the dead. So what seems to be going on here is that Joab's little brother, Asahel, draws a bead on Abner. Abner, of course, would have had the best spoil, the best weapons, the best armor. And in addition to killing Abner would certainly have diminished Israel's ability to wage war against David's servants in the future. So Asahel was on a mission. I don't envision that this took place in a wide open field where they're just running in a straight line with Asahel a short distance behind Abner and Asahel steadily gaining on him. More likely, Abner would have been using whatever terrain was available to try to shake Asahel. And there would have likely been interludes where they were on opposite sides of some bramble or maybe some other barrier, with Abner waiting to see which direction Asahel was going to come before escaping in the opposite way. And at some point, Abner recognized that it was Asahel who was chasing him. Now, it's likely that Abner and Joab had fought alongside each other at some point in the past, before Saul had turned on David. It's possible that Asahel had been there too, although he was younger. But Abner certainly knew who he was. And so he told Asahel to instead kill one of the young men. He told him to take that young man's spoil. But Asahel refused, and he continued to pursue Abner. And Abner said again, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" And I believe him that he was reluctant to kill Joab's brother. But I don't believe that it has anything to do with respect for or loyalty to Joab. Abner is very calculating in all of this. At some point, Joab could become an ally of Abner's. He could become an asset that might prove useful in a number of different scenarios. But if Abner killed Asahel, that could complicate things. But Asahel refused to turn aside, and Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. What probably happened is that Abner waited until Asahel was just about to overtake him, and then he stopped short and he lifted up the butt of his spear, aiming it for Asahel's stomach, so that Asahel's own momentum would have been enough to impale himself even against the blunt end of Abner's spear. And there he died. And it says that all who saw it stood still. Now, many of those who saw it would have been the servants of David. They knew who Asahel was, that he was the brother of Joab. And they understood the implications of all of this. Things had just gone to another level. Joab and his other brother, Abishai, apparently saw what happened too. And so they pursued Abner for the rest of the day until they came to a hill where Abner took a stand. Having the high ground and managing to muster a group of Benjaminites to stand with him, he turned to face Joab and Abishai. But before the two sides engaged, Abner called to Joab. He said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" So suddenly Abner, who was the instigator of this entire conflict, is advocating for peace. Suddenly he cares about the unity of the people. And Joab responds, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would have not given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." That's the way that the English Standard Version translates this verse. It makes it sound as if Joab is referring to what Abner has just spoken. That if Abner had not spoken up now as he was standing on the hill, that the men would have continued in their pursuit until the following morning. And that's possible. But that's not the only way to understand what Joab says here. The New American Standard has it a little bit different. It says, "Joab said, 'As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother.'" Now, that's a little bit ambiguous, but it could mean, if you had not spoken in the first place, if you had kept your mouth shut earlier today, then this could have been all over this morning. And John Woodhouse believes that that is what's intended. That Joab was saying, "You caused all of this by your mouthiness this morning." And really, that applies not just to Abner's words earlier that day, but to all of Abner's actions leading up to this moment. Abner caused all of this. Nonetheless, Joab called off the pursuit and the battle, at least for now. Abner went back home, and this entire exercise had been a complete disaster for him. The number of casualties was relatively small compared to a lot of the battles that we read about in Scripture. Asahel and 19 others of David's servants compared to 360 of Abner's men. Abner needed to regroup, though. He needed to rethink his strategy. David's servants buried Asahel, and then they returned to David at Hebron. According to the first verse of chapter 3, this was only the beginning of the fighting. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Up until the day of the battle at Gibeon, Abner's rebellion against the Lord and the Lord's anointed seems to have been going pretty well for him. He had his king in place. They had control of 11 of the 12 tribes. They had the majority of the resources and the majority of the fighting men. In addition to that, Ish-bosheth was nowhere near as strong of will as his father. Abner would have found him much easier to manipulate and to dominate than Saul, and with the potential for Abner to gain even greater power than he had had under Saul. And we're going to pick it up then in verse 6 of chapter 3. So follow along as I continue to read down through verse 11. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rispa, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. We'll stop there for now. And we'll call this next section internal conflict. And when I say internal conflict, I don't mean internal to Abner as a person, but within the house of Saul. First, we looked at the war that Abner was waging on David, and really against God. But there's trouble at home, too. Verse 6 tells us what we've already recognized, or at least suspected all along, that even while Abner was fighting for the house of Saul, he was making himself strong within that house. For Abner, this has always been about Abner. In verse 7, Ish-bosheth questioned Abner about taking one of his father's concubines. Now, apparently, there was no question that this had happened. Ish-bosheth does not ask whether it's true, and Abner doesn't deny it. Ish-bosheth's concern in this matter had nothing to do with Abner's morality or with his fidelity to his wife. And the writer of 2 Samuel didn't bring this up to show us what a cad Abner is. There was something more important, at least more important to Ish-bosheth and to our story that's going on here. In the ancient Middle East, when a king died, claiming his harem was a precursor to claiming his throne. We see something similar later in 2 Samuel when David's son Absalom tried to usurp David's throne. And he took his father's concubines publicly. And here, if Abner can take Saul's concubine, especially if he does it in a way that the people all know about it, he is effectively neutering Ishbosheth before the people and paving the way to becoming king himself. This appears to be Abner's ambition. When Ishbosheth addresses the issue with Abner, Abner got very angry. And I think there are a couple of things that are going on here. This is a way that some people respond when they're confronted with their own wrongdoing, and especially when they have no other defense. They become angry, and they turn it back on the accuser. But I think Abner is also doubling down on his attempt to dominate Ishbosheth. There were two ways that he could have gone here. He could either have backtracked, either by denying that it had happened, or by making some excuse, or he could press forward. And that is what he did. He claimed that he had done so much for the house of Saul, and that he could have handed Ishbosheth over to David anytime, but he didn't. And then he treats things as if the charge is only a fault concerning a woman, when they both know that there's a lot more going on than just that. Down in verse 11, we see that Ishbosheth is bullied into submission by Abner. He's afraid of Abner now, and he will not challenge him anymore. But before that, Abner said more. In verses 9 and 10, Abner said, "God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Well, first of all, it reveals that he knew perfectly well that God had promised the kingdom to David. And second, he effectively announced his intention to commit treason against the king that he set up. Now, we don't know if this is just a fit of temper on Abner's part, that he lashed out without thinking, or whether he realized that he wasn't yet powerful enough to depose Ishbosheth, and that he needed to go in a different direction here. Or maybe he recognized that he was fighting a losing battle against David anyway, and this was his excuse to cut his losses with Ishbosheth. But regardless, this is a turning point for Abner. He's made his power play, and he failed. And on a broader level, he pursued a kingdom of his own making, and that failed. Finally, let's read down through the death of Abner in verse 27. We'll pick up at verse 12. "And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, 'To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you.' And he said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face.' Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of Philistines.' And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Berahim.
Then Abner said to him, "Go, return," and he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the house of the Lord, or the house of Benjamin, thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord, the king, and that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. And David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. We'll call this section negotiation. And let's briefly review how Abner tried to salvage his rapidly deteriorating power. First, he sent messengers to David. "Make a covenant with me, and I'll help you gain all of Israel." Never mind that Abner's interference had been the primary hindrance to David taking the land in the first place, or that the Lord was on the cusp of delivering the land to David anyway, without Abner's help. But David agreed. As long as Abner brought David Michal, David's first wife, who Saul had taken away from David when Saul had turned on David. No doubt this had weighed heavily on David's mind as he contemplated how he would finally take all of Israel. And would he be able to return Michal to his home? Notice that David immediately undermined Abner's plan. David sent messengers to Ishbosheth. David went around Abner. He wasn't going to let Abner take credit for this deal, as if Abner were responsible for it. And then in verses 17 and 18, Abner went to the elders of Israel. And he told them really what was the opposite of what he had to have been telling them all along. He told them that David was the rightful king of Israel, the king the Lord had promised. And David was willing to work with Abner to this end, even though David was winning the war. Apparently, and reasonably, because David preferred a peaceful resolution. David had no desire to shed any more of Israel's blood. I want you to see something, though, that's repeated here three times. First, at the end of verse 21, David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. In the way it's used here, it means that David sent Abner away with security. I don't mean with armed guard security or anything like that. I mean an understanding that they were at peace. And then in verse 22, again at the end of the verse, for David had Abner sent away and he had gone in peace. And then in verse 23, Joab was told, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. The writer does not want us to miss this. David and Abner were at peace at this point. They had an understanding, and everyone was aware of that understanding. Now, this is important. It's important to David, because as much of a warrior as he is when it comes to Israel's enemies, to God's enemies, when it comes to Israel, David is a peacemaker. He strives for unity no matter what has happened in the past. Now, this was not welcome news to Joab, because Joab still held a grudge over the death of his brother. And Joab tried to convince David that Abner was trying to deceive him. And then Joab took Abner aside under false pretenses. Now, Abner would have assumed, perhaps foolishly, that he was under David's protection, and therefore he was safe from Joab. But Joab murdered Abner. Now, it may be that we find Joab the more sympathetic figure in all of this. I certainly don't find Abner to be sympathetic at all. But this was murder. To repay a battlefield death with this kind of killing was murder. Throughout the rest of the chapter, and we're not going to look at it in detail, but what happens is David does everything that he can to distance himself from this killing. He needs the people to understand that he had nothing to do with it, so that they will accept him as king when the time comes. And he's successful at it. The people see it as it is. Abner, for his part, has come to his end. He's out of time and he's out of moves. He started out in direct opposition to God's kingdom. But the kingdom of his own making had begun to implode. So he tried to manipulate his way into God's kingdom on his own terms. Now, that was never going to work out for him, although David would have forgiven him and allowed him to come in and play some role. As we consider what we might learn from Abner, what warning we might take from Abner's failures, I want to direct your attention to a New Testament figure who had much in common with Abner, both in his desire for power and in his means for trying to attain it. It's found in Acts chapter 8, and beginning with verse 9. It says, "But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." That seems to describe a man who's motivated by power and motivated by the praise of men, apparently much like Abner was. And Simon sought this power through magic. So at least one of two things had to be true. He was either dabbling in the demonic, and that was the source of his power, or he was a complete fraud, a charlatan, fooling people into believing him. In all likelihood, it was some combination of both of those things, but either way, he was operating at that point in opposition to the kingdom of God. And in verse 12, it continues. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. They who believed Philip were the same ones who had previously been amazed by Simon and who had called him great. But now they were turning toward the kingdom of God. And Simon recognized that his side was losing. The kingdom of God was more powerful than the kingdom that Simon had designed. Again, it was very much like what happened to Abner when David became stronger and stronger and the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And so in verse 13, it says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, I don't know that it's for us to come to a definite conclusion, at least at this point, regarding the authenticity of Simon's conversion. But we're not told of any repentance on his part or any recognition of his own sin. In fact, he seems to be motivated by the same things that have always motivated him. Signs and miracles, things that amaze. And so, like Abner, he's ready to switch sides. But it might not be for the right reasons. And so in verse 14, it continues. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent them to them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." How much is he like Abner here? When his own kingdom failed, he tried to exploit God's kingdom for his own purposes. He tried to negotiate with them, thinking he could entice them with what he was able to offer, in this case, money. Well, Peter was having none of that. But Peter said to him in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And even here, Simon doesn't respond as Peter said he should, but rather he asked Peter to pray for him. So as we think of these two men and try to apply their lessons to our lives, I'm less concerned with their earlier direct rebellion against the kingdom of God, replacing it with a kingdom of their own design. For us, I believe the greater danger is in what their rebellion developed into, as they outwardly came into the kingdom of God, but were still inwardly motivated by their own selfish desires. It is important that we test ourselves. Have I truly come into God's kingdom on His terms? Have I truly surrendered my all to Him? Or am I like the Lord's disciples at the Last Supper? As Jesus contemplated His own death, and as He announced to them that one of them would betray Him, and they occupied themselves with arguing over which of them would be greatest in His kingdom. For Him to be our Lord, for Him to be our King, means that we are more concerned with His honor than our own, with His glory than our own reputation, with exalting Him as we humble ourselves. Seeking first His kingdom does not mean exploiting it for our own desires, but sacrificing everything for the interests of the King. Don't be like Abner. Don't be like Simon. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. Heavenly Father, thank You for this example that You include in Your word of two men who were more concerned with their own honor than for Yours, who wanted to come into Your kingdom but to exploit it for their own purposes. Father, protect us from that. Use this passage by Your Spirit to discern its meaning and also our own lives. Father, make it clear to us where we fail to seek Your kingdom for Your purposes, but instead continue to seek ourselves. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.